Looking at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22, page 1355. Bondservants, he says, or slaves, because a bondservant is a servant who is in bondage, who is in bondage, who is bound, who will not be set free. Many servants work for a period of time. Under the laws of Israel, an Israelite would not be a servant for more than 7 years unless he voluntarily chose to remain in that role. And so a bond slave is different from a servant. A bond servant is a servant for life. He is enslaved to his master. So he says here in verse 22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. I want to reflect with you a bit. What does this have to do with the passage in 1 Samuel? It's a continued application of that passage in 1 Samuel. If we analyze 1 Samuel 8, we understand that monarchy is not God's will for earthly rule. Rather, what we find is God's will for earthly rule is a loose confederation of small republics. A loose confederation of small republics. And you say, well, how in the world do you get that from the Bible? Well, that is the form of government of Israel until the coming of the tyrant, King Saul. Remember that Samuel is instructed by God to warn the people what will happen when they get a king. And it's a description of tyranny. And he says to them, warn them also, he says, that they are rejecting me in choosing to be like the other nations. That's the way the other nations are ruled. They're ruled with a king. But this is the way of the king, and warn them. So how do we know that that's God's method of government? Well, you analyze the Bible up until the time of the coming of Saul, and what you find is that each community is governed by a group of elders. That's the rule of government of the local community, elders. What we might say then, that the government of ancient Israel under a written constitution called the Torah was representative government. We would call it a representative democracy. What is a representative democracy? What's another word for a representative democracy? A republic. So each little community, each little city-state is a representative democracy governed by a body of elders elected by the people. They are the ones that meet in the city gates. They decide the issues, and they're under the written constitution, the Torah, the law of God. And then they're loosely federated in sub-tribes and clans and tribes. And that loose federation or confederacy gives them a unity without a central government. Now, why does God not want Israel to have a central government? Because the central government is in heaven. And you see, what God is saying in 1 Samuel 8 is that when you have an earthly centralized government, a tyrant on earth, you are rejecting the heavenly king. They're not rejecting you, Samuel, God says in 1 Samuel 8. They're rejecting me. So it's very important we understand that, because we often look at, for example, the case of Jesus, who comes as the son of David, as the king of kings, in the line of David, and we say, well, this must be God's ideal. God's ideal is the heavenly king in the heavenly kingdom. And what Jesus does is He restores the monarchy where it belongs until there's heaven on earth. He takes the monarchy back to heaven. Jesus is crucified, dead and buried, and rises again the third day. He walks the earth for 40 days, and then he ascends to heaven, where he sits down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He takes the kingdom back to heaven where it belongs. And so the earthly manifestation of the heavenly kingdom is a confederacy of small republics, that is, representative democracies. And we see that evidenced also in the form of government that Jesus leaves to the church. As you survey the book of Acts, as you survey the epistles, you come to only one conclusion. The form of government that Jesus leaves on earth when he ascends to heaven is a loose confederacy of small representative democracies. Now, what do I mean? It's exactly like the government of ancient Israel. Ancient Israel is a loose confederacy of representative democracies in their communities and their city-states, confederated together under the Torah. And the New Testament church is a loose confederation of local churches, each of which is governed by representatives chosen by the people, called elders. That's the government of the New Testament church. Representative democracies. The people elect their own leaders. The people call their elders, call their pastors. And every local church was governed not by a bishop, but by bishops. And as we examine the usage of the word episkopos, or bishop, and the word presbyteros, or elder, in the New Testament, we find that they are used interchangeably. And we discover, incontrovertibly in the New Testament documents, that all bishops are elders, and all elders are bishops. And so what you see is, in the New Testament church, a restoration to the form of government that ancient Israel had up until the time of the tyranny of King Saul. The heavenly king sits on his throne, ruling, but ruling through his written constitution in these loosely confederated together representative democracies. Now, we're trying to think of the application of that. We've thought about the application of that to civil government. We thought about the application of that to church government. And we began to look last week at how do you deal in an oppressive government that doesn't line up with that. Well, I think you can't come up with a more oppressive form of government than slavery as practiced in the Roman Empire. And that's what you have here in Colossians 3:22. Slaves, page 1355. Slaves, he says, bond servants, servants in bondage, servants who are going to be bound for the rest of their lives, who have no rights, who have no Bill of Rights, who have no first 10 amendments, much less the rest, who have no written constitution protecting them from the tyranny of their earthly masters. And he says, bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So notice what he's saying. He's saying here, slaves, obey your earthly masters. I want you to turn with me for a moment. We'll come back to Colossians in a bit. Over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to slaves there. He says at the top of page 1316, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. Let's break that verse apart. That's a very important verse. He says, if you were called as a slave, don't let it bother you. What's he saying? I think we can extrapolate from that to all oppressive power structures in the world. And he's saying that ultimately you're free people because the freest of all slaves are those who are the slaves of Christ, who is the King who reigns at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But he says in terms of how that works out with earthly rule, rarely in the pagan world does freedom and liberty exist. Rather, in a pagan world, oppression is the rule and freedom is the exception. Now remember, in the church, the government's different. The government of the church, as we've seen in previous weeks, is, again, representative democracies that are loosely confederated together. But in the way that we live in the world, if you survey history for the past 2,000 years of the existence of Christianity, you discover overwhelmingly that Christians have been oppressed in various places where they've lived, even under Christendom. What is Christendom? Is Christendom Christianity? No. Christendom is the hybrid blend of Christianity with the old Roman Empire. And you can look at that. The Roman Empire never ended. It still continues on today. Go into the Congress of the United States, and if you get a wide screen, if you ever happen to watch the State of the Union, get a wide screen, you see all of these symbols of the Roman Empire. From the fasces, that's the bundle of sticks, around an axe wrapped up. That's the symbol of that was carried by the lictors of the authority of the Roman Empire. And so we, in many ways, our government is a continuation of the Roman Empire today, because our government was founded as part of Christendom. Christendom is the blend of Christianity after the Edict of Milan, and particularly in 325 when the empire is united and Christianity becomes a state religion. Christianity blended with the Roman Empire. What are our system? Is our system of laws? The so-called Christian emperor, and I'm not going to question that he was a Christian, Justinian, Roman emperor, took all of the diverse laws of the Roman Empire and had them codified in a uniform, hopefully non-contradictory way, and Christianized. And that's the basis both of Napoleonic law, ultimately, and the basis of English civil law, which is the basis of our laws. And so again, but if you think about Christendom for a moment, think about Spain. Spain was under Muslim rule from roughly 100 years after Muhammad on until well in the second millennium of the Christian century. And when the Muslims are driven out of Spain, what happens? Well, there's a terrible violation of basic human rights that comes from the Spanish government. We call it the Spanish Inquisition. Not only are the Muslims driven out of Spain, not only, of course, we remember 1492 is when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, but 1492 is also when the Jews were expelled from Spain. And so thousands of Jews converted to Christianity by forced conversion, but not content with that, the powers of the Inquisition were released on these converts to Christianity, and they were tortured to confess that they weren't really converts at all. And so you have an enormous repression and violation of basic human dignity and human rights in the Spanish Inquisition against Muslims, against Jews, and against many Christians, Christians who were suspected of heresy, Christians who were suspected of not carrying the party line, Christians who somebody was angry with and decided to make an accusation against in order to get their property or something. And so there's violence and repression. So what I want to say is that Christendom is not the same as Christianity. Christendom has good elements and bad elements. Terrible persecution. Think about the Crusades. The Crusades weren't just about trying to recapture the Holy Land from the Muslims. There was a violence done against Jews in the Crusades, a violence done against other Christians in the Crusades, particularly Christians in the East. And so, again, as we look at the history of Christendom, we've got to say that it was pretty repressive. Where did the kind of thing that we have enjoyed in this country come from? I want to say it didn't come from Spain. It came out of Great Britain. And we find it in its roots, though not perfectly expressed, on the plains of Runnymede, when the barons of Runnymede, the barons forced King John to sign the Magna Carta. And the Magna Carta was not granting basic human rights to people like you and me, but it was a document that was used to check the tyranny of the king. And so King John is forced to give up certain rights and privileges of monarchy by the barons of Runnymede, the Magna Carta. But that's the tradition that comes to America. But the real tradition that comes to America with the principle of liberty isn't at the point of that, but it's in the Reformation. There are some principal things that come out of the Reformation that are very important as foundational things of liberty. One is the priesthood of the believer. That means that you need only Jesus to go between you and God. There is one God, Paul writes to Timothy, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. Every believer has the right to pray and intercede for others and come to God directly through the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the priesthood of every believer. Another doctrine that comes out of the Reformation is the idea that the Bible was meant to be read and understood by ordinary people. The Bible was meant to be read and understood by ordinary people. The priesthood of the believer, the Bible as the authority in the church, and the authority, not just the right, but the responsibility of every Christian to examine what preachers say. Do you ever think about that? Don't believe everything that I say, because there's a big crate of Kool-Aid back there for you as we take our trip down to Guyana. And never forget this. Preachers can do terrible mischief to people. What's your protection? Your protection is the priesthood of the believer. I'm not superior to you. I don't have a corner on the truth. The believers at Berea were more noble than those at Thessalonica, we're told in Acts 17, because they were examining what Paul was saying daily, looking at the Bible and saying, wait a minute, does that line up with the Bible? Do you mean that ordinary people sat in judgment of the preaching of the Apostle Paul? Yes. Were they commended for it? Yes. God doesn't ever want you to park your conscience or your mind. You are living in the reign of Christ within the church with authority as a believer. And let's say something else. The end of Galatians 3 says that in Jesus Christ, there's neither bond nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female. You're all one in Christ. There's a basic egalitarianism in Christ. There's a basic equality in Christ. That means that women can read the Bible. They can interpret the Bible. Men can read the Bible and interpret the Bible and question what is being said. Do you see how there's a direct relationship between that and the modern concept of limited government and liberty? Here's another thing. Laws are to be written where ordinary people understand them. That you don't have to go off to school to learn a particular argot and weird language. The laws were to be written in a way that common people, ordinary people, would understand. And then the great thing that is ultimately the thing that precedes the founding of the American Republic is the English Civil War. Going back to the principles of Magna Carta, the Parliament, which is the supreme form of government in the British tradition, and by the way, in our Constitution, it's the Congress that's the superior branch of government, not the executive branch, but the Parliament put the King on trial for treason. And King Charles was executed for treason by the British Parliament. I want you to understand that all of that went into the founding of the American Republic. So I want to think with you for a moment of something. Liberty is God's ideal. Jesus comes to take the monarchy back to heaven where it belongs and leaves the church in a profoundly free structure where the people choose their leaders and there's accountability between leaders in a representative democracy. God's ideal. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and the second major break in the sentence. But if you can be free, rather use it. God's ideal is that you not be a slave. God's ideal is that you be free. God's ideal is that you have freedom and liberty to do things in this world. Use it, he said. If you have the opportunity to be free, use it. But now notice the first part of that verse. He says, were you called while a slave, do not be concerned about it. What is he saying there? He's saying oppressive power structures in this world are not something to get hot and bothered about. If you're a slave, think about it for a moment. We gripe and complain because of limitations on our freedom with civil government. And yet, Paul is writing to people who were bond servants. They were slaves. They had no rights at all. They're slaves in the Roman Empire. And he says to them, look, if that's the way God called you, be happy. And you say, well, how could I be happy? The reason you can be happy is if Christ is the center of your life, you can always be happy no matter what oppressive power structure you're under. That's the basic truth of it. The secret of happiness is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, until Jesus comes again, is within you, as Jesus said. And so if Christ is Lord in your life, if your life is yielded to Him, if you're trusting in the promises of God, which are yea and amen to you, you can be happy no matter what your external circumstances are. What is He saying? This is a powerful verse to know. 7:21. Don't fret over it. Don't fret. If you're a slave, don't fret over it. You can still be at peace. You can still have the joy of the Lord, which is your strength, regardless of your external circumstances. But notice, that has to be balanced with the other part, which says, if you can get your freedom, go for it. Go for it. And I think this is a very important truth. God wants you to be happy on March the 4th, 2012. And I want to tell you, there's not a person here today. I don't care if you just got diagnosed with cancer. I don't care if you just went through a divorce. I don't care if you just found out your husband or wife's cheating on you. I don't care if you just found out you're going to be fired from your job on Monday morning. I don't care if your kid got picked up and arrested for dealing dope. There's not a person here today who can't be happy at the end of this service. Because happiness is as a result of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords living inside you and you yielding everything to Him. When you yield everything to Him and you worship Him, you experience the joy of the Lord, which is your strength. Listen, try praise. Praise sets us free. Praise gives us the joy of the Lord. You can praise God in any and all circumstances. And you can believe God in any and all circumstances. And you can lay hold of the promises of God in any and all circumstances. Even if you're an earthly slave, what? You can pray and say, God, would you grant me the freedom to no longer be a slave? And you can believe Romans 8:28 that if it is in your best interest, you'll be set free. And when that opportunity comes to be free, He says, go for it. So that's a very, very fundamental and basic truth there. He says, if you can be made free, rather use it. Now I want you to see another principle. And let's turn over to Philemon. Over to the right, Philemon. Just before the book of Hebrews is the book of Philemon. Philemon, and let's turn to page 1372. Now Philemon was living in Colossae. And Philemon was evidently a respected leader in the church of Colossae. So it's interesting that the text that we'll be looking back at in a moment, Colossians, is written to Philemon among other people, whereas this is a personal letter. How is it that Philemon gets a personal letter from the Apostle Paul and the general letter to the whole church included him, but he alone gets a personal letter? It's because there was some stolen property. That's why. There was some stolen property, and that stolen property involved a man. And if we pick it up, really go back to the very bottom of the previous page, verse 8 of Philemon, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I've begotten while in chains. Here's the whole story. Colossae, Turkey, there is a slave by the name of Onesimus. And Onesimus, like you, like me, wanted to be free. Did you want freedom? Isn't freedom a basic human aspiration? He wanted to be free. So one day, evidently, he took some property, because he needed some property in order to make good his escape, took some property from his master, whose name is Philemon, and he hightails it out of Colossae, and he works his way probably across the land bridges and gets into Macedonia and then into parts of Greece and what now is Yugoslavia and works his way, comes down the Italian peninsula and ends up in Rome. And lo and behold, while in Rome, he meets with a prisoner. And they get to chatting. And the prisoner, Paul, begins to talk to him in the process of things. Paul begins to share with Onesimus how he can get free. And Onesimus says, well, wait a minute, I'm free. I escaped. You don't understand. I'm a free man. And Paul says, look, I want to tell you about real freedom. Here's real freedom. He who commits sin is a slave of sin. How are you going to be free from your bondage to sin? Here's how. You need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to bow your knees to Him. You need to submit your will to Jesus. You need to come to Him and trust in Him. You need to believe that when Jesus died on the cross, He died for your sins, your guilt, your shame, and died for your bondage. You come to Him and ask Him to give you the Holy Spirit, and He will, and you'll be a free man. And you know what? Onesimus takes him up on it. And he becomes a free man. He becomes a Christian. He is born again. He has a new heart. His sins are all forgiven. And then Paul says, now look here, Onesimus. You know, it's a law in the Roman Empire that you've got to be returned to your master. But here's what we're going to do. I'm going to write an appeal on your behalf. Because I'm sure it kind of went like this, but you don't understand. My master, Philemon, you don't understand. You don't understand. I stole from him. Because likely he did. It's implied in the letter. And Jesus said, I'm going to write a letter. I know your master. And I'm going to write a letter. And notice how Paul words it. He says in verse 8, I could command you. But you know, I don't want you to do this thing begrudgingly. You ever thought about why we don't do pledge cards here? Why don't we preach tithing here? Because we want you to give from your heart. We want you to give voluntarily because God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't want you giving because you got to. He wants you to give because you want to. He does want you to give, by the way. And so do we. Got to keep these electricity meters turning. The point is, giving is always voluntary and cheerful. And notice what Paul says. And God loves a cheerful giver. He also loves sacrificial giving, which is for most folks more than 10%. So, you know, and say, well, he's against tithing. That's because I think that's letting people off too cheaply. All right. Now, notice what he says in verse 9. He said, I could be bold to command you, verse 8. But verse 9, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. I'm appealing to you. What is he appealing? Verse 10. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I've begotten while in chains. In other words, I led him to Christ. He's become a new man, and I'm sending back to you. Now, here's my appeal. What's my appeal? He said, I know he wasn't profitable to you, verse 11. And he says in verse 12, I'm sending him back. Please receive him. That is my own heart. He said, verse 13, I wanted to keep him so that he could help me because I need his help. But verse 14, notice verse 14. Unlike a lot of modern religious movements, and ancient ones as that, for that matter, verse 14, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. In other words, I'm not going to extort something out of you. Without your consent, I want to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. And then he says, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. Look, verse 16. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. See what he's asking to do? He says, I want you to set him free. I want you to end slavery. This man's born again. I want you to grant him manumission. I want you to write a letter and say he is no longer a slave. I want you to understand something. Slavery is incompatible with Christianity. But God's method of ending slavery is always reformational and never radical. I want to say that again. Slavery is contrary to Christianity. But God's method of ending slavery is always reformational rather than radical. You see what he's doing? He's appealing. He's saying, look, Philemon, this guy's been born again. I want you to forgive him. I want you to accept him back in your house. He needs somewhere to live. He needs somewhere to work. But don't work him as a slave anymore. Let him work as a free man. Now go on further. He says, no longer as a slave, verse 16, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, and how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord. Now notice this, verse 17. Boy, Paul really knew how to put the screws to somebody, didn't he? I want this to be voluntary. But man, if you turn me down, oh boy, you're going to have trouble praying at night. If you turn me down, you're going to have trouble praising the Lord and being happy in church. He says then, verse 17, if you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he's wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. In other words, there's some implication here that Onesimus had this kind of thinking. You know, I'm a slave, and it's not right for me to be a slave. And therefore, it isn't stealing when I take something from my master. Do you know that people can think that way sometimes? Because you wronged me, it isn't stealing if I steal from you. And so there he goes. And Paul says, look, if he owes you something, say, charge it to me. Charge it to me. But notice what he goes on to say. Verse 19, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I'll repay. But by the way, when we're thinking about debts, Philemon, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self. So I said, brother, give me some joy, would you? You came to know the Lord under my preaching, under my ministry. He said, would you just give me some joy in the Lord and refresh my heart and set that man free? Do you see that the seeds of the destruction of slavery are in Christianity? But it's never radical. It isn't Spartacus taking up the sword against the legions of Rome, initially successful, but ultimately defeated and crucified with thousands of slaves. It's reformational. It's change the heart, then freedom comes. Change the heart, then freedom comes. So we see this principle. Now, let's go back to Colossians for a moment. Colossians chapter 3. And listen to what the Apostle Paul says there. Because I think this applies regardless of the oppression, regardless of the tyranny, regardless of the power structure on this earth, in this world, under which you and I might happen to labor. You may work for a company that is really evil and wicked. You know, there are wicked and evil companies. You may have lived at some point in your life under a very repressive government. You may have been in an organization where you had no rights and no liberty. The point I want to make is the principles that we extract out of these verses apply to everybody in terms of dealing with imperfect power structures in this world till Jesus comes. So what is he saying there? Let's look at verse 22 again. Colossians 3:22, page 1355. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Now notice what kind of obedience. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. What's he saying? He said, obey him from the heart. Obey him from the heart. Be cheerful about it. Be cheerful about it. Obey him from the heart. Now notice what he says. He said in verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And then he says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. What's the basic form of government that we're all submitted to as believers? The kingdom of God. We're under the heavenly monarchy of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, however tough life is right now, Scripture tells us to regard it as two things, momentary and light. This momentary light affliction, you got cancer, momentary light affliction, it'll be over soon. And it's light. It's not heavy. You want to talk about heavy affliction? That's called hell. Anything that's not hell is light. Anything that's not hell is momentary. He says this momentary light affliction is working in us. 2 Corinthians 4, something beyond all measure. God's working out His good purpose in His life. He's changing us. And here's the point. A reward's coming your way. Do you know that everyone who has ever repented and cast himself or herself on Jesus, every believer, is going to heaven? But do you know that there is a thing called the judgment seat of Christ? And at the judgment seat of Christ, people will receive rewards for what they've done in this life. Do you know that? You'll receive rewards. There's the judgment seat of Christ. Now, people can suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, yet he himself will be saved, yet through his, so as by fire. In other words, you're not going to be lost, but you can lose your rewards. Now, here's the deal. When you, in serving Christ, put up with junk from people, you're storing up treasure in heaven. May I say that? When you, out of love for Jesus, turn the other cheek to worldly, wicked, evil people, you're storing up treasure in heaven. You're storing up treasure in heaven. Look at it this way. He says, whatever you do, verse 23, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men. In other words, eye service. What's eye service? Eye service is, I look down the road, I don't see my succumbing. Dictatus. I look down the road, I don't see my succumbing. This was a joke when I was a kid. Dictatus. I look down the road to see master coming. Dictatus. In other words, the point is what? When the master's eye is on you, you work hard. When the master's eye is off of you, you goof off. And he said, don't be like that. Always do your best, whatever position you find yourself in life. If you're a slave, if you're free, if you're in the military, if you're a school teacher, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, do your best, but do it for Jesus' sake. And then notice what? Notice he says, you're going to get a reward and it's coming your way really quickly. He says what? He said, you serve the Lord Christ, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance for you serve the Lord Christ. Now, I want to tell you a story for a moment, because I want to challenge you to be a fifth column for Jesus. Here's how it works. Let's suppose that I wasn't really born in South Carolina, in a place called Bennettsville in Marlborough County, back in the 40s. But I was really born in Ekaterinburg in the old Soviet Union. Let's suppose that my name really wasn't Robert Ben Vincent, but it was Ivan Vladimirovich Putin. And let's say that I have a younger brother by the name of Vladimir Vladimirovich Putin, who's born about 5 years after me. And let's say that the KGB is really good with documents, arranged for me to be slipped in off of a ship along with my so-called parents to Hawaii, back when Hawaii was not a state, but a territory of the United States. And I have a carefully constructed by the KGB, flawless forgery, a birth certificate in Hawaii. And then let's suppose that I register for selective service and I have an impeccable forgery. Shows that I have a selective service card. And let's suppose in the course of time that I decide that I will enlist in the United States military. And I do my 2 years. And I do it really well. I obey all the laws. I want to be outstanding, but I don't want to go too high because I have another purpose. And so after 2 years, I have demonstrated that I'm a really good soldier. I'm very obedient. I do everything just right. And then later, through civil service, I qualify for a job as a custodian. And I eventually move to Northern Virginia, and I get a job in the Pentagon as a custodian. And everybody thinks that I'm just good old Bob, born in South Carolina, born in the 40s, good old boy, you know, driving my Chevy to the levee, and the levee's dry, and all that. And I work at the Pentagon, and over the years, I get higher and higher clearance because I'm such a good janitor. And one day, four-star general comes in with muddy feet and walks down a hall that I have just worked my fingers to the bone, polishing. I stripped all the wax. I've got it great. It's shining so brightly. It's brighter than a West Point cadet's shoes are when he first learns how to do that shoe shine stuff. He can see his face in it, but he's walked with muddy feet. And the bird colonel that's accompanying the four-star, his aide, turns around and cusses me out for my muddy floor. Now, as Robert Ben Vincent, I am tempted to say, wait a minute, you can take this job. I'm out of here, because I'm a civilian after all now. But as Ivan Vladimirovich Putin, born in Ekaterinburg in the old Soviet Union, I said, I'm so sorry, sir. Please let me clean that. In other words, I become a superior worker. Why? Because my goal is to get in there after the Joint Chiefs of Staff have met as a janitor and discover stuff that I pass on to my handler and to my little brother, Vlad, who's having trouble right now because of lots of things going on, and pass it on to my little brother, Vlad Putin, and let him know. And he passes it on to the higher-ups. And Brezhnev, he awards me some kind of great thing for the Soviet Union, the Order of Lenin. But yet everybody thinks I'm a good American. With my Hawaiian birth certificate and my carefully constructed, forged selective service card, and my active duty that really did take place in the U.S. military as an exemplary soldier. Now, you see the idea? If you're serving a foreign government and your purpose is to serve that foreign government, you're going to do your best. Even in a menial job, you're going to say, yes, sir, and no, sir, and please, and thank you, please, I'm sorry, let me fix it right. Why? You're working as a fifth column. You're working as a spy. Now I want to throw that around. Take that ridiculous illustration. You know, nobody could have a forged birth certificate from Hawaii in clear high security. You know, a forged selective. So, you know, that they could pick that up, you know, even with the KGB. So here's what I want you to think about for a moment. You've been called by the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to serve Him in any and all circumstances. So let's transfer this around. And you're not a Russian spy. You're not the brother of Vlad Putin. Your real name is not Ivan Vladimirovich Putin. You're just really who you are. And you're working for the Pentagon. You're working as a janitor. You scrub toilets. And when they miss, and even four stars miss, you carefully spray around the toilet, on the floor, and the tile, scrub it, and make it smell good and look good. You want it so good that when they come in there, they say, wow, man, this guy's something. And one day you're working late, and the four-star has gone into his office, and you're cleaning up. You didn't realize he's in there, and you don't even knock because you have the privilege, you've got security clearance. But remember now, you're there fifth column, not for Russia, but for Jesus. And there's the general. And you say, oh, General, I'm so sorry. I didn't know you were here, sir. I was trying to clean your office. He said, that's all right. Come on in. And you see, he's kind of downcast. And he opens up and he said, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do. My boy was arrested, charged with the intent to distribute heroin. So I'm so cast out, I don't know what to do. He said, sir, can I pray for you? He said, I'm a Christian. Could I pray for you, sir? And you were able to lead that four-star general to Jesus Christ because you were there. You were God's person at the right place, at the right time, at the moment of need, to meet that need and to meet it in the name of Jesus. And Paul's point to slaves is this. Regardless of whatever tyrannical, oppressive thing you're under, do your best. Do your best in it. Do it with cheerfulness, to quote something from the Boy Scouts. To maintain a cheerful spirit, even in the midst of irksome tasks and weighty responsibilities. You maintain that cheerful spirit. And that way, when the four-star general is cast down and he's burdened, he doesn't know what to do. He's been a great success in his field. He's risen to the top. Well, he's got one more star to go to the top. But he's almost at the top of his field, but his family is in a shambles and he's depressed. He doesn't know what to do. You're God's person at that point. You're Christ's agent. You can share the gospel with him. And what does it profit a person to gain the whole world to get that fifth star and to not gain his own soul? You see what Paul is saying is, he's saying to Onesimus, Go back. You're a slave. You're an escaped slave. By Roman law, you have to go back, but I can't make you go back. But I'm appealing to you, Onesimus. You've been born again. You're now a free man. You're Christ's slave. That means you're free. Like Jesus said to Peter, the children are free. Go back. Go back to your earthly master. And there's compelling evidence, not only that he did, because he carries the letter, but in the second century of the Christian era, about 50, maybe 60 years later, there's a letter that survives from Colossae that mentions a leader of the church by the name of Onesimus. Probably the same man, we can't be sure. In other words, this man chose to go back to his master. And I believe his master set him free. And that kind of dedication, not to his earthly master, but to his heavenly master, he rose into leadership as a respected leader who's mentioned in the second century of the Christian era, probably as a very elderly man. Listen, there's no more joyful thing in all the world than to be Christ's slave. And no matter how oppressive, how troubling, how harsh your current earthly circumstances, you can have the joy of the Lord. You can experience what it is to be full of the Holy Spirit. You can experience the peace of God. And you can trust that God will hear and will answer your prayers in a way that is for your ultimate good in Jesus Christ. May we pray. Lord, we thank you for the church at Colossae. Paul's general word to earthly masters, Paul's general word to earthly slaves, and Paul's very specific words to Philemon, who owned another human being, and the freedom that came through that letter. Lord, we thank you that regardless of whether we live under a mob rule in a so-called pure democracy, whether we live under a monarchy, or even a tyrannical monarchy, or whether we live under a constitutionally limited representative democracy like the United States, that we can know your freedom, we can know your liberty, and we can know what it is joyfully to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray, Lord, that if anyone is here today who doesn't know Him, today that person would come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can make slaves free. In Jesus' name, amen.